Let it shine indeed. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a real privilege to be with you today and this weekend. And it's also a privilege to be in a church where folks have taken seriously the Great Commission for a very long time. And for decades, you've been involved in the world, you've been involved in the city, and it is more rare than we might want to admit. In North American churches, missiologists tell us that only 11% of churches have a missions budget at all. And only 4%, they tell us, of North American churches are what we would call serious about the Great Commission. Well, in case you didn't know, you are serious about the Great Commission. And so I'm honored to be among you as a fellow missioner. And whether we design it this way ourselves or not, it is true that it's people like yourself who will continue to have missions conferences, who will continue to be challenged by the Word of God, and who will continue to ask the Lord, Lord, where can we go from here? What's the next step for me? And what's the next step for us? And it has always been the few, kind of like the Marines, who have said, you send us into those difficult missions, and you're it, and our church is it too. And it's a privilege to be in one of those churches today. We want to look at the Scriptures, and we want to examine very carefully something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your committee selected this text and this title, for which I am deeply grateful. I have studied this text before, but not from this perspective before. And it's been very interesting for me. And I want us to make some observations from this text, which I think apply to the concept of having a heart for the city, which is the theme of the conference this weekend. Now, if we want to know what the Great Commission is all about, the best place to look is to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He embodied it. And he, when he went to heaven, he, with all the authority in heaven and on earth, he gave it to us, his mission. So he is still carrying out his mission through us. So if we want to know what our mission is, we look at what his mission was and is. In fact, he put it this way. He said, just as the Father sent me, so I send you into the world. So just as Jesus was sent with a mission to perform, he now with the Father by the power of the Spirit sends us into the world with that same mission. So it's very helpful to examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand what he was about so that we might understand what we should be about every day and every moment. Well, let us pray together, and then we'll read the text that is before us, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Father, thank you for sending your Son from heaven to come among us on the earth, to redeem us, to change us, to give us hope and a future, to give us joy and peace, no matter what the circumstances. We are profoundly and forever indebted to you, and joyfully so. And therefore, we want to know, Lord, what you want us to be and what you want us to do. And so we pray with little Samuel, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30, hear the word of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Dear friends, if you're a follower of Christ and you aspire to leadership and you have not read Oswald Sanders' little book called Spiritual Leadership, you need to go to the bookstore and get it and read through it. It's one of the best treatments of the distinctives of Christian leadership I think you'll find, especially in so few pages. And Sanders describes many elements of leadership that you might find in other books and is well written and so on. But the reason I want you to read the book is because of what Sanders describes as the indispensable element of Christian leadership. What is the sine qua non? What is the one distinctive of Christians over all others in their leadership? And here's what Sanders says. He says it's being filled with the Spirit. That we lead by the power of the Holy Spirit in what we do. And of course, there's plenty of evidence, isn't there? You just look at the book of Acts. How does the church fulfill its great commission? Well, it's really clear. Jesus says, don't you guys leave Jerusalem until you receive the gift that the Father promised. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you read through the book of the Acts and you find out this is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not just the Acts of the apostles. Why? Because, well, you want to know how Peter, an untrained fisherman, a man who had never been to graduate school and never been to undergraduate school, who had never been trained formally, he stands before the Sanhedrin and defends the faith. Where did he get the ability to do that? Well, you read in chapter 4 of Acts, he was filled with the Spirit. You want to know how Philip was able to come alongside this Ethiopian eunuch at just the right time when he was reading Isaiah 53 of all places in the Old Testament. How did that happen? You're told he was led by the Spirit. How did Stephen, when he was being stoned for preaching the gospel, how was he able to look to heaven and see the Lord Jesus Christ seated or standing at the right hand of God? And then to say to the perpetrators of this great evil who were stoning him, to say to them, Lord, don't hold their sins against them. How was he able to do that? You're told he was full of the Spirit. How was Paul able to go throughout Asia and Europe? You're told he was by the Spirit. How was Barnabas able to do the magnificent thing that he did there in Antioch, and especially in recruiting Saul, and then being sent out in that first missionary journey? We're told he was full of the Spirit. And then, of course, Peter, in his speech to the household of Cornelius, makes it clear how Jesus did everything that he did. He says he was full of the Spirit beyond measure. And sure enough, when you look in Luke's earlier book, the book of Luke, the Gospel, you find that's exactly the truth. If you look, for example, in your Bibles, in chapter 3, we are told that before Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized not just with water, but in verse 22, we are told the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And Jesus, who was the second person of the Trinity incarnate, was guided and full of the third person of the Trinity. And it was this third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, who led him in his ministry. For example, you see in chapter 4, verse 1, he even went into the wilderness to be tempted, full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit into the desert. And so as Luke records the beginning of his ministry, which was in his hometown, you look at chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is what the name Christ means. It's the anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And sure enough, who are we but Christians? Christianoi. We are the little messiahs. We're the little anointed ones. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. So when we look into the text, we'll see that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as he was full of the Spirit, so we must be too in order to perform the great commission that's been given us. Now, what's interesting, when we look into Luke chapter 4, the verses that we read, is to see the nature of Jesus' ministry, led by the Spirit. Because if we are to carry out his ministry, that is, to do the same things he was doing, then what we need to do is to observe what he was doing. And we need to be about it, don't we? So let's look at the text for the moments that we have, trying to observe the major observations that we can make here, not only about Jesus' ministry, but about ours. Now, the first thing you can't help but notice in verses 14 through 16 is that Jesus, led by the Spirit, went to preach the gospel to his own town. He went to preach to his own family and friends and neighbors. He went to his own city and preached the gospel. Now, unfortunately, most people think of the word preacher as somebody like me, clergy bird, somebody like Dan. And we pay people to do this. We send them to seminary and Bible college. Listen, I'm into job protection. I'm not against seminary and Bible college. And I'm not against having preachers paid to preach the gospel on Sunday morning and throughout the week. But the misperception is that you're not preachers too. Now remember, we're talking about the life of the Spirit, which is the life all of us have. And you remember that Joel predicted it, and Peter cited Joel when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He says, "And I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy." That is, all flesh, all those who are filled with the Spirit will preach. So we're all preachers. We must learn how to do it, because if Jesus is led to his hometown, I suppose that's where we're supposed to go too. How are we doing so far? You know, Peter Drucker once said, the most important thing for any business or any individual is to be able to answer two questions. First question, what's business? Second question, how's business? This is our business, to take the gospel to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our associates. Now, professionals, like a lot of people who go to Central Presbyterian Church and Second Presbyterian Church, have a certain way of thinking about things. I know, I grew up in a professional home. My dad was the CEO of his business. I learned how to play the club sports, tennis and golf. I went to private school. I did all those things. So I understand. And I happen to like professionals. They're my friends. But we've been trained and shaped a certain way that is very helpful in a lot of ways, but sometimes not so helpful. I'd like to take a few minutes to share with you some things I've learned that were not so helpful about the culture in which I was reared. Here's how professionals face a problem. We diagnose it. What's wrong here? Then we come up with a strategy, a game plan. And then we figure out who's going to do it. And we go looking for the right person, get the right person on the bus. So we're told by James Collins. We look for the right person to do this. Then we realize you're going to have to fund it. So we're looking for sources. If we're in business, we find investment partners. If we're in ministry, we go begging from people like you. But we learn how to fund things. And then we learn how to measure. We learn what our objectives are. We learn how to measure those things. And we put in a feedback loop so that we can find out if our director is being successful in accomplishing the objectives of the organization. If he's not, we might retrain him, or we might fire him. If he's doing well, we might give him a raise and a pat on the back and tell him to go for more. This is how professionals do our business. Now, when we're doing business in India as Christians, that's not so bad, because you can't go to India. If you realize as a Christian that you are responsible for every square inch of the world, which you are, because if Jesus came for the world, we've come for the world. Every square inch is ours. You can't be on every square inch. So for the other square inches that you can't be on, you can find out what the problem is, develop a strategy, hire somebody for it, bring some money into it, evaluate it, and make some decisions. That's fine. That's called being on a missions committee. But there's a certain part of this world that's yours. And professionals, here's what we tend to do. We got to find somebody to do this. Who can I hire? What can I pay for to get this done? Brothers and sisters, that's the problem. Because with the square inches that are in your life, you're the missionary. When our missionaries come home from India or from urban St. Louis or wherever they come from, we should be sharing stories. They should be telling us how they try to do it there. We should be telling them how we try to do it here. Because we are the ones who are proclaiming it here. Now, here's the problem. There's another problem professionals have, and that is we like to be competent. If your doctor comes into your little examining room there and says, you've got a problem and I have no idea how to fix this. Are you going back to that doctor? No. Let me get somebody who knows what he's talking about. Or if a lawyer says, I've never seen a case like this one before. I'm stunned. You're going to find yourself another lawyer. Everybody knows that. So professionals have a very bad habit of not ever wanting to say, I don't know. And if you get in this business, I'm telling you from personal experience, you need three words that you say over and over again. I don't know. I don't know. But I'll try to find out. Professionals want to be competent. And so here's their fear. Number one, they're going to drive their friends away, and that'll ruin business. And number two, they're going to be severely embarrassed and humiliated. So we all freeze. Now, let me tell you what Jesus does. He solves this. He says that before you're a witness, you have to go to seminary. He didn't say that. He didn't say you have to go to Bible college. He didn't say you have to learn the four spiritual laws or take evangelism explosion. Here's what he said. He healed the Gadarene demoniac of probably 6,000 demons. And then he said to him, the very day that he was exorcised of his demons and converted, that very day, he says, go and evangelize your family and friends. What did that guy know? He knew exactly what Jesus told him to go tell. He said, go tell them how God has had mercy on you. That's your story. That's what a witness is. A witness sees something and hears something. And as evangelical Christians, those of you here who are, we believe that you couldn't become a child of God unless you were converted and had a personal experience of Jesus Christ, which means that you've witnessed something, you've experienced something. And here's what you tell your friends, just what you experienced. That is, why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why have you adopted another ethical game plan from the one you had before? What's this all about? That's what you tell people. Just open your mouth and tell them the truth. And secondly, we have a very not just telling your story, but we have a very simple thing to do. Just invite them to synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue. Just invite them to church. Just tell them to come and join you. Here's what we learned in East Memphis. In our church, about 60% of our congregation comes from about 6 zip codes right around the church. So we took those 6 zip codes and did a little study. In those 6 zip codes, we found 180,000 people. It's a little city right there where we are. And within those 180,000 people, guess what we found out? 117,000 of them don't go to church anywhere. 117,000 people on the buckle of the Bible Belt don't go to church. You'll find the same thing here. And then we discovered through further study a very arresting reality. That of those 117,000 people who don't go to church, 41,000 of them are waiting to be invited. That if they're invited to church by someone they know and trust and generally like, I know that's a problem for some of us, but they generally like you, and you agree to meet them at the door, and then you walk them to their car because they're terrified of meeting a bunch of strange people, in church especially, because a lot of them have been wounded in church. But the 41,000 of them would come if asked. And furthermore, we discovered that last year, 60% of evangelical Christians invited no one to church last year. It's just real simple. The first thing Jesus does, he proclaims the good news to his own home. And he takes responsibility for it. He starts there. Now, he's rejected there. And you will experience some rejection too. If 41,000 want to be invited, guess about the other so many 70,000 people. They don't want to be invited. And those are the encounters you remember. And that's the reason you say nobody wants to go to church. And some of you are saying, Well, and they wouldn't want to go to a church like our church. I mean, you know, it's kind of formal and, you know, the music is a little bit stodgy. You know, they wouldn't want to come here. I mean, I like it, but I don't think my friends would. Look, here's the deal. Here's something else we discovered in East Memphis, and I'll bet you it's true about Clayton. If you survey people and ask them, I'm talking about non-Christians, and ask them, if you were to go to church, what kind of music do you think you'd like? Do you know what the majority of them said in East Memphis? Traditional music. How do you like that? We happen to be evangelistically very relevant and didn't even know it. And we're making excuses for not inviting people to church. Here's the bottom line. If you don't feel comfortable inviting people to church, then either get some new friends or get a new church. What are you doing here if you don't feel comfortable inviting people here, your friends? You need to be somewhere where you feel like inviting your friends to church. And they're probably a whole lot more interested in coming than you think. They may crack some jokes or make fun of you. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there's a soul in here that's lost and desperately needs the Lord. And down deep inside, they know something's wrong. And when you show a concern and a care for them, you're carrying out the ministry of Jesus. That's what the Spirit leads us to do, is to share the gospel in our own hometown. Now, secondly, you can't help but notice in verses 17 through 19, that he's not only going to his hometown, but he's making a special emphasis upon the poor. That the Spirit leads us to proclaim the gospel to the poor. We have a special concern for the poor. And you see this over and over again in Jesus' ministry. And you say, well, I don't know if there are any poor in Clayton, East Memphis. Well, there may be a few. But I tell you what, you get out a few miles, there are a whole lot of poor people. We know this in Memphis. We came convicted, just as many of you have, about the area in which we live. And basically, we're saying we have no right to gather on Poplar and Goodlet. All these hundreds and thousands of people every Lord's Day, all professional people gathering. We have no right to gather there unless we're blessing the city gathered. If we're not blessing them gathered, then we need to scatter and all join some of those churches and try to help all the churches in our city. So the only reason we have to gather so many privileged people in one place is that it's a blessing to the city that we gather in one place. And it's a blessing to the poor that we gather in one place to worship. And it must be the same here as well. We look into Memphis, and you know, we have a 10% unemployment rate. But in Memphis, Tennessee proper, men between the ages of 18 and 35 are unemployed at the rate of 35%. Now, what do young men do when they're unemployed? They do the things that you read about in the newspaper. And what can we do about it? Well, you know, most cities have, like we have in Memphis, a Memphis Minority Business Council, and you can find ways to mentor people who grew up in homes that never talked about investments. My parents went to investment club once a month. My daddy talked about savings and how to build interest on accounts. I grew up with this stuff. There are people in this world, billions of them, who never heard that language at all, have no idea how this works. And you get African-American businesses in particular, they get up to a certain level, the mom-and-pop level, and then they don't know how to expand it. And they need entrepreneurial skills, and they need just a partner to come alongside. There are people who would love to have you do that. There are people who would love to be read to and learn how to read at all. There are people who would love to be taught how to rear their families. There are people who would love to learn how to hold a job. There are all kinds of things, and you're doing many of them through Sunshine Ministries and others here in St. Louis. But we found that our city was one in desperate need. We also are aware of our educational system in Memphis. We have 125,000 kids from the age of 5 to 18 in Memphis City schools. 125,000. Last year, in juvenile court, appeared 25,000 of them. Our city is broken. Our schools are broken. And I'm sure they are here in St. Louis, too. What are we to do about it as the anointed ones, the ones who have the Spirit? Well, the sign of the anointing on Jesus, the way you could be sure it was Jesus, was that he went to the poor. Do you remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned? Things were going so poorly for him, he doubted whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. He's in prison waiting to be beheaded, we find out later. And he's wondering, he sends his disciples and said, go ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to him? In Matthew chapter 11, you get Jesus' words to him. He says, go back and tell John this. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. You tell John that, and he'll know that I'm the Messiah. Because in Isaiah 61, quoted in our text today, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and I preached good news to the poor. How will the world know that we're the anointed ones of God? We preach to the poor. Now, when you preach to the poor, you have to take total concern for their welfare. It's a denial of the gospel itself to talk to someone about eternal salvation when they're starving in the pews or they don't have a job and you're doing nothing about it. So when we preach to the poor, the proclamation of the gospel comes to the fore and the demonstration of the gospel must be with it. And the advantage for professional people in working with the poor is that we rediscover the holistic gospel, because in the professional class, we job out our medical care and our economic problems and our psychological problems and our housing problems. They're all jobbed out to the professions. The poor don't have the professions. When you come to church, you come needing food. You need a job. You need some help with your children. You need some education, as well as hearing the eternal gospel of Christ. And so people like ourselves relearn the gospel when we take good news to the poor. It's the Jubilee. We discovered this some years ago when the Lord had put on our church's heart a real concern about the educational system in Memphis. And so I made an appointment with the superintendent of schools, Memphis City Schools, a delightful woman, Dr. Carol Johnson, who later went on to be the superintendent of schools in Boston, where she now is. And I went to Dr. Johnson and I said, Dr. Johnson, we have a real concern about the schools. We're so glad that you're here. You have gotten off to a great start. We really like your style. And we'd love to help in any way that we can. She said, well, we'd be glad to have your help. And I said, well, Dr. Johnson, just one caveat. You need to know that most of the people in our church, I don't want you to be embarrassed politically. That's the reason I'm telling you this. Most of the people in our church patronize the private school systems. And I wouldn't want you to get us involved in some way and then be embarrassed later when people say, who are these people who don't support the public school system? So I'm just telling you that. And she said, Dr. Wilson, do your people love children? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, they'll do just fine. She said, you can talk to my lieutenant here. We've got some schools that need help and that are on the bubble, that are falling apart, and we'd love to have any sort of help you can bring. If you'll talk with her, it's called a dot-to-school program. They didn't have anybody doing it, but they just had the program. And we said, okay, well, we'll take a look at it, maybe be the pioneers. So we talked and found that one of these schools that was just about ready to fall apart was 5 miles north of Second Presbyterian Church, called the Burclair Elementary School. 40% Hispanic, 40% African-American, 20% other. 90% of the kids are on the government school lunch program, very poor, and their test scores were so low that the state was about ready to close the school. So we just went to the principal under this program and said, what would you like for us to do? He said, well, I don't really know. We haven't done this before, but we have a lot of weeds out in the front yard that we haven't been getting anybody to pull up. So we got a whole crew over there. We pulled their weeds and planted plants and dressed it up. They said, well, that's really nice. What else can we do? Well, we've got some of our classrooms that are really in pretty bad shape, and maintenance tries to do the best they can, but we just don't have enough funds. Oh, well, let us get into it. We started painting. My wife and another staff wife over the summer painted the faculty lounge. And when the women came back, the teachers, and they saw their new lounge, they just started to cry. They said, we can't believe this. Running water, a Coke machine, a microwave, new walls painted, furniture that's clean and not broken down. A place where they can really go and have some quiet. They couldn't believe it. We said, what else can we do? Well, our attendance at PTA is really bad, really bad. We know we need to get the parents involved. Well, let us see what we can do. Some of our people got together and they provided barbecue. Guess what? Attendance went up 4 times. They like their barbecue. What can I say? We say, what else can we do? Well, some of these kids, especially the Hispanic kids, they're struggling to learn English. They can't read very well. We just need somebody to read to them. We went especially to our senior citizens, to be quite honest, and they volunteered in droves. Ladies and gentlemen, we've had 300 people over there for 4 years trying to help one little school just survive and grow. And lo and behold, over these years, we found their test scores beginning to come up. Everybody's noticing it. And now the new superintendent has said, would you all come down here and tell us how you did this so that we can recruit some other people to do the same thing? And would you please train them? And of course, now we have a soccer league with a lot of little Hispanics playing soccer. We have some English as a second language. We have programs at the school, and they come to our church, many of them. And we're planting a church, a Hispanic church in the neighborhood. It all just begins with this, taking the gospel to the poor. That's our calling. And so when your friends don't want to hear the gospel from you, hey, praise the Lord. Here's what he said. Okay, you don't want to hear? Did you hear about Naaman? Did you hear about the widow of Zarephath? Well, I'll just go to people like them. And that's exactly what we do. The cross-cultural mission and the cross-class mission is often driven by negative factors like rejection. So we don't just wring our hands and say, nobody will listen to me. I'll tell you where they'll listen to you. Among the poor, the door is wide open. Can I let you in on a little secret? The ACLU has not bothered us once. And they never will when you work with the poor. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to his hometown and he went to the poor. Then thirdly and lastly, let's just summarize the latter part of this from verses 20 to verse 30. You see this, that the Holy Spirit leads us into danger. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into his hometown where they would reject him and where they would try to kill him. The son of Joseph, they said, which is to say, we remember you're illegitimate. You're Joseph and Mary's kid. Before they were married, she was pregnant. You're Joseph's son. We remember who you are. Who do you think you are? And people will say that to you. You're just an ordinary person. I knew you growing up. Who do you think you are? You think your religion's right? Mine's wrong. Who do you think you are? They wanted to kill Jesus Christ. And so often, especially in the professional groups, we find people who have merged their Christian faith with their professional ideas, which are bound up in success. And somehow, we got the idea that the Christian faith is the icing on our professional cake that'll make life a little bit better. Ladies and gentlemen, who told you when you became a Christian that this was supposed to be safe? Someone lied to you. I hope it wasn't myself at some point or some other preacher. When we come to Jesus Christ, here's what he says to us. I'm taking up my cross. Now, you take up your cross. You know what a cross is? It's an instrument of execution. When we read Romans 8 at a funeral, you will notice not only in the Episcopal prayer book, but in the old book of worship in the Presbyterian church, that we've airbrushed a verse out of the chapter 8. When we say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then we skip right on and say, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, and so on. Neither death nor life nor angels nor demons can so on can separate us. Here's the verse we left out. It's in Romans 8. You'll find it in verse 36. He says, so who shall separate us? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What the apostle is saying is, don't think the Lord has abandoned you because you get slaughtered. That's the very reason he called you, was to be slaughtered. Therefore, nothing can separate us from Christ. That was our calling in the first place. What will we ever complain about? We're the people who believe in the resurrection. We're the people who believe in Easter Sunday. We will not let death and destruction keep us from going where we're supposed to go. And yet so many of us, we say, you know, I'd work with the poor, but it's just so dangerous. I hesitate to tell you this, but I do have their permission. About a year and a half ago, in East Memphis, in a home right across from the country club, one of our beautiful young couples live there. She went home to, or she went to the school to pick up her school-aged son and came home and forgot to lock the screen door. And a man from across the tracks came in and abused her and violated her in the worst possible way. Pistol whipped her, all while her son was locked up in the bathroom listening to the whole thing. She comes back from the police where her dearest girlfriends are there waiting for her, just sobbing with tears. She comes back with stitches, her face bruised and beaten up. And here's what she said. "Well, now in my prison testimony, I'll have a testimony to give." And the girls just looked at her slack-jawed, and she looked at them and she said, "Let me tell you something. This is not about race. This is not about isolating ourselves. This is about giving ourselves to the kingdom of God." And they began to weep all the more. And during that next week, here are the conversations that some of the young men had with me. "Pastor, is it appropriate to pack heat?" I said, "I haven't done the theology of packing heat lately, but I'm getting ready to." So I did the theology of packing heat, and I called some of my pastor friends in urban settings and asked them if they pack heat, and some of them told me they did, some of them told me they didn't. And then the other part of the conversation was, "When is it time to leave Clayton, East Memphis, and get out further away from all this danger?" So I went to my friend, who is my hero now, and I said to her, "Would it be all right with you if I make reference to this very tragic circumstance in order for our congregation to grow through this?" And she said, "That would be fine." So here's what I told them. I said, "Some of you have been asking me these questions. Let me just ask you a question. When you read about the history of the church over the past 2,000 years, when did you ever see them running away from trouble? Did you not see them in the early centuries constantly running toward the trouble? Did you not see them going to the cities and absolutely transforming them from the inside out? When did we decide that our business as Christians is to get as safe and comfortable and successful as we possibly can as our primary goal in life and make Christ the icing on the cake?" I didn't say it quite that strong. And so the conversations changed. And we began to say, "You know what? There are a lot of neighborhoods in this city, 55 of them, and 20 of them have this happen every weekend." And we gained a new heart for our city through our own tragedy and looking at Christ and the gospel and saying, "Lord, what would you have us do?" I believe in not being foolish. And as a husband and a father, I believe in protecting the women and the children. I really do. But I don't believe in protecting myself. I don't mean to be foolish, but I'm just saying our job is to lay our lives down for the gospel. That's what Jesus is showing us. And that's the reason it's so important for you to take the little booklet that you have that has all these marvelous ministries in which you're engaged right here in St. Louis. And just say, "Lord, where would you have me?" And here's why. One day, we know the Anointed One is coming back. And where will he go? He'll go to the poor. And here's the marvelous thing. Who are the poor? It's us guys. He came from heaven, and he impoverished himself that we who are poor might have all of his wealth. That's the reason we do it. Because we know that's what he's done for us. And we long for that day when all the poor of the world will be gathered around his throne, worshiping him who brought the gospel to us, even to the poorest of the poor. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your providence in our lives. We're even able, by your gospel, to thank you for the difficult things in life. And we pray now that you would enable us to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. Grant us your grace, grant us your joy. Enable us to give ourselves for the cause of the gospel here and around the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.